Here's some Haggadah insights for Tavshin Pei Bet. Some of you may have seen the first few insights that we're sharing here, and those were part of the Yad Binyamin Short Vort initiative that we started over the last week or two, that I shared some of those ideas there. If you already read those, just skip ahead for the past the first few, fast forward a little bit. But for most of you, you probably did not see those. So I will share all of them here, and hopefully we can learn together in preparing for the Seder. Okay, idea number one, Heseba and leaning to the left to show we can improve. On the Seder night, we do Heseba, we lean to the left. We're not leaning politically or religiously, only physically. But why do we specifically lean to the left? So the Gemara in Pesachim gives two different answers. The second answer given there, and probably most famously known, is because of the potential for choking, the choking hazard involved when we lean to the right, which causes our trachea to go in front of the esophagus. So instead, we want to lean to the left. The first answer given, though, is that leaning to the right is not even called Haseba, as free men don't recline in such a manner, sort of leaning on their elbows like that to one side. And the Rashbam explains that it's more common to want your dominant right hand free to feed yourself. And if you're leaning on it, then instead you're going to be forced to sort of use your weaker left hand, which is not only more uncomfortable, but it might cause messier, uncoordinated eating by doing that, you know, and drinking, and you're going to get your new white shirt dirty. So we wouldn't want that to happen. However, I recently saw another beautiful explanation by Rabbi Chagai London in his Haggadah Shel HaNefesh. He says that the right is generally representative of the dominant and the strong side in most people, whereas the left side, the left, represents weakness, represents areas where we're lacking. Rabbi London suggests that perhaps on Leil HaSeder, when we're showing our freedom and control over our lives, we can even strengthen those areas where we're weaker, the areas in our lives where we may not be as strong suited, be that in our relationships with others or in our Avodas Hashem. And by leaning to the left, we show that we too have the potential to strengthen those areas of tzad smol, of the left side, those weaker parts of our life. And on this night of Emunah, we remind ourselves that we not only have faith in Hashem, but we must have faith in ourselves to continually grow and improve. That's the first idea. Okay, moving on to number two. Rav Chaim Kanievsky was once asked the following about the Manishtana. How is it possible for the children to ask these questions? Many of the four questions haven't even occurred yet at the Seder night. We haven't eaten the matzah yet, or the maror, or had a second dipping. So how can the kids ask about it? Rav Kanievsky answered, of course they already know about it. They learned about Pesach in Gan and in school. The Rashbat also asked this question, gave a different answer. He said that the child remembers from the previous year, and that's how they're able to ask about parts of the Seder that didn't occur yet. The only problem with that explanation is then the child should also already know the answer to their questions. Based on that logic, though, why do we need to go through all the answers of Magid and the Haggadah if the child already knows it? Rav Kanievsky answered that the child might remember the questions, but they don't remember the answers. Maybe they were busy looking for the Afikomen or playing with toy frogs during Magid. Especially, you know, it's hard for little kids to pay attention so long, so maybe they missed the answers. That's why they need the answers again the following year. But leaving that aside, I think there's an important lesson hidden in Rav Kanievsky's answer. Perhaps even more important than getting an answer to our question is the importance of stimulating and encouraging the asking of questions. The concept of always getting answers or always having all the answers is sometimes unnecessary and elusive. sometimes just letting the questions be asked is more important than the answer itself. That's what the child remembers. Not even necessarily the specific question itself, but the concept, the idea and importance of being inquisitive and asking questions. And on Leil HaSeder, that's our goal, to encourage the children to ask questions. Okay, idea number three. How many dippings are on the Seder night? If I asked you how many times we dip at the Seder, you'd probably say Naftali. Every kid and their stuffed animal knows the answer to that. We say the Manishtana, there's two dippings tonight, right? By Karpas and by Maror into the Charoses. Those are our two dippings. But I would answer, wrong. Those might be the most obvious, but if you think carefully, you'll realize that there are more dippings in the middle of the Magid section. We dip our spoons or our fingers into the wine by Dam, Ve'esh, Ve'simros, Ashan, that's three times, by the 10 Makos, and by Ditzach, Adash, Ve'achav, another three times, for a total of 16 other dippings. What's the significance of the number 16? Do we find that number anywhere else in the Haggadah? Rabbi Alan Schwartz's The Four Sons Haggadah notes that there's a number of allusions not to the number 16 at the Seder, but rather to the number 15. Shortly after those dippings of the plagues, we have Dayenu with the 15 Ma'alot, the 15 levels or stages where Hashem showed us kindness, and each alone would have been worthy to say thank you to him. The word ma'alot is such a strange word choice to use instead of dvarim or ma'asim, these things or these actions, or the 15 things or 15 actions. Rabbi Schwartz says the word choice of ma'alot reflects a connection to the 15 paragraphs of Tehillim that begin with Shir HaMa'alot. There were also 15 steps leading up to the courtyard, the chatzer, the Beit HaMikdash at the Shar Nicanor. And the Beit HaMikdash played a central role on Pesach with Aliyah L'Regel and the Korban Pesach. Additionally, we begin our Seder with the 15 steps of the Seder, or the song, the listing, the roadmap for the evening. Kadesh, Orchatz. There's 15 steps there. And finally, the Leil HaSeder itself takes place on the 15th of the month of Nisan. As we read a few days ago, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem, Hashem commands that and tells the Jewish people, this month will be for you. The Midrash understands this to mean that we're like the moon, constantly waxing and waning, getting bigger and smaller. And therefore, the number 15, symbolized by when the moon is fullest and at its peak, represents transition. Rabbi Schwartz highlights that if you count the generations from Avraham, the father of the Jewish people, to Shlomo HaMelech, who built the first Beis HaMikdash, you have 15 generations. Similarly, if you count from Shlomo's son Aviah, because Rechavam was his son Rechavam was already born when the first Beis HaMikdash was built, so if you count from Aviah to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, you again have 15 generations. And this is what we're demonstrating in Dayenu, with the 15th and final Ma'ala about the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. So the number 15 reminds us on the Seder night, when we're surrounded by allusions to the number 15, we're currently at our peak, just like the full moon. And we have to try to maintain that peak through the Kedusha and Emunah we experience at the Seder. That's all great, Shkoyach, a nice vort about the number 15. But what about the number 16 that we began with? Who cares about 15? So Rabbi Schwartz explains the number 15 is about transition, but the number 16 asks, where do we go from here? How has the Seder transformed me tonight? As Rabbi Schwartz puts it, to be able to simultaneously render gratitude for our salvation while diminishing our joy of the loss of those from whose deadly grip we were saved shows a profound degree of emotional control. It's a celebration of life. If you take the 16 dippings of the plagues and add the two more well-known ones for Maishtana, the Karpas and Charoses, then you get to 18. You get Chai, life. On the Seder night, we don't only acknowledge that it's a night of transition, but we ask, what's next? As we attempt to bottle up the experience to propel us forward towards further growth in our Chayim, in our life, beyond the Pesach Seder. Okay, number four, Yachatz. Why do we break the matzah at the beginning of the Seder? So we've seen several different ideas over the years. For example, a few years ago, we saw Rabbi Beryl Wein, who said that Yachatz is first mentioned in the Torah by Yaakov, when he splits the camps before encountering Esav, and that Yachatz shows that part of the Jewish people will always survive, just like Yaakov split the camps so that at least a part of the Jewish people would survive Esav. But Rav Shlomo Karlbach offers a different profound insight, and this is found in the Night That Unites Haggadah. I looked through my old notes. I don't think I shared this in the past. If I did, it's been that long that I don't remember, then it's probably okay to reshare it anyway. Rav Shlomo says, you know why we break the matzah at the beginning of the Seder? And why we have the children bring us back the broken piece, the afikomen, at the end of the Seder? Because that afikomen represents the brokenness in the world. There's so many broken hearts and broken lives. We live in a world of yachatz, of brokenness. Just look around us. 2 years of COVID, of quarantines, loneliness, illness, and lo aleinu death. So many people who are struggling to make ends meet financially. A war, the likes of which hasn't been seen or felt worldwide in many, many, many years. A week of terror attacks in Israel with too many deaths and suffering. A broken world. But we sometimes forget that the world is fractured. We become so desensitized to it all. You know who's going to fix the world? Who's going to bring wholeness to the world again? It's our children. Our children who will bring back the broken piece, the afikomen, to make the world whole again. V'heishiv lev avos al banim, v'lev banim al avosam. And we also say, v'shavu banim ligvulam. Not Yisrael, but banim. V'shavu banim ligvulam. And here's a story that brings this point home in a very real and tachlis way that I read from Dr. David Pelkovitz in his introduction to the book Mindfulness, A Jewish Approach, written by my good friend, Rabbi Dr. Yoni Feiner. Great book if you're into mindfulness. Very easy read. Definitely highly recommend it. A few years ago, Dr. David Pelkovitz gave a talk on the topic of mindfulness to a group of parents of children who were facing chronic cognitive or physical challenges. A parent in the audience shared the following story with Dr. Pelkovitz regarding the previous Pesach. His eldest daughter, 19-year-old, seemed intent on stealing the afikomen. You know, the kids are all fighting over, I'm going to find the afikomen, I'm going to find the afikomen. Usually it's the younger kids, but here it was the 19-year-old. And so at first he was disappointed in his daughter, thinking, you know, she would have been mature enough to allow her younger siblings a chance to win the prize, the coveted afikomen prize. Inevitably, of course, you know, the 19-year-old was successful. She found the afikomen. And when the time came for her to start negotiating with her father, she said, I want you to take me out on Wednesday night, leave your smartphone at home, and spend 4 uninterrupted hours with me. The father saw this as an opportunity to reconsider the way he related to his children. He realized he'd lost sight of the fact that his children felt so abandoned by his smartphone use. He's always on his phone. And since then, he's made it a regular practice to take his children out and make sure when he does to leave his phone at home. And he told Dr. Pelkovitz, he felt lucky that his daughter hadn't given up on him and was still willing to give him another chance. even in our own homes, there's this schism created by our overconnection and indulgence of our phones and devices. And we don't even realize that our connections with those around us are being fractured. As we break the middle matzah this Seder night, let us not only be cognizant and sensitized to the brokenness of the world around us, and perhaps to our damaged interpersonal relationships with others due to an overfocus on our phones, but let us also be responsive to the figurative and sometimes literal pulling on our leg by our children to get our attention as they bring us the Afikomen and a message of hope to heal the broken world. Okay, that's idea number four. Number five, Vidui at the Seder night. So last year we pointed out several allusions to Rosh Hashanah and the Seder, how we also dip on the Rosh Hashanah, we dip the apple in honey, and we had the story of the Shin of a Rebbe's grandson seeing his grandfather going to blow the shofar in his kittel and saying, oh, the Zaidi's going to eat the karpas. And we shared Rav Wolfson's idea on how they're connected. This year, I saw another connection to the Yomim Noraim at the Seder. So let me ask you, where do we see Avinu Malkeinu at Leil HaSeder, and why is it appropriate and connected to the Seder night? Thoughts? Okay, well, Rabbi Yechiel Spiro in the Touched by Our Story Haggadah quotes from Rav Avram Shor in his Haggadah HaLekach VeHaLibuv. He says that some have accustomed to stand when they recite Halach Ma'anya, the beginning of Magid. Why is that? The Chida explains that the word Lachma, Halach Ma'anya, Lamed Ches Mem Aleph, when you read it backwards, the letters stand for Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lifanecha. Aleph Mem Chet Lamed Lachma Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lifanecha. Now, as we're beginning the main part of the Seder, telling the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, we have to first confess our sins and how we've come up short in our Avodas Hashem. This is why we stand, just like we do when we say Vidui on Yom Kippur, or every day even, during before Tachnun, or in fast days. And I quote, by admitting his deficiencies, a person receives the power to leave his own personal Mitzrayim, his own narrow straits of physicality that are holding him back from reaching his spiritual goals. And only then does he merit a personal exodus. That's why, as we say Halach Ma'anya, we're not only inviting in those who might need a Seder or a place to eat, but before retelling the story of Mitzrayim, we're reflecting and confessing our own personal Mitzrayim and shortcomings. Halach Ma'anya Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha. This way, as we retell the story throughout Magid and the night of the Seder, it's not only going to be a historical recounting of the Geula from Mitzrayim, but a personal transformative experience in taking the first step towards redemption from our own personal shortcomings. Okay, continuing along the lines of the Yachatz idea about the children, let's move on now, number six, to the four sons, the Arba Banim. And I thank my good friend, Rabbi Philip Moskowitz, for pointing out this idea from Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. When the Jews leave Mitzrayim, so Moshe gives them some sugshel of pep rallies, an inspirational speech in Parshas Bo. And you'd think of all the inspirational messages that Moshe would share as they're leaving Mitzrayim. You know, what maybe it would be about the ultimate destination. Ooh, look at where we're going. We're going to Eretz Yisrael, a homeland flowing with milk and honey. Or maybe he would tell them about how we're no longer slaves. Now we're free. Or maybe he would tell them about the difficult journey that still lay ahead and that they shouldn't get lulled into a sense of complacency. But no, that's not what Moshe focuses on. Instead, he focuses on the children. More specifically, on educating the children. Three times he addresses this topic, all familiar parts of the questions and answers from the four sons. V'gadta levincha bayom ha'hule mor. It'll be when you should tell your children on that day. Bavur ze asa Hashem li betzeti Mitzrayim. Because of this, Hashem took me out of Mitzrayim. V'haya ki omru aleichem b'neichem maha avoda azos lachem. It also says that when your children will ask you, what is this avodah that you're doing? And finally, v'haya ki shalcha bincha machar lemor mazos. When your children will ask you, what is this? V'amarte lav b'chozak yad hotzienu Hashem Mitzrayim b'beis avadim. That you should tell them about how Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. Says Rabbi Sacks, and I quote, what the Torah is teaching is that freedom is won not on the battlefield, nor in the political arena, nor in the courts, national or international, but in the human imagination and will. To defend a country, you need an army. But to defend a free society, you need schools. You need families and an educational system in which ideals are passed on from one generation to the next and never lost or despaired of or obscured. So Jews became the people whose passion was education, whose citadels were schools, and whose heroes were teachers. When I read this, when I heard this, it reminded me of something that I had seen a few years ago posted by Rabbi Shaul Robinson, who's a rabbi in Lincoln Square Synagogue in Manhattan. When the late Chief Rabbi Emanuel Jacobowitz met Margaret Thatcher for the first time, she was a newly appointed cabinet minister. He said to her, "It's a pleasure," and I'm sure he had a very heavy English accent, which I can't replicate. "It's a pleasure to meet you, Minister for Defense." She replied bemusedly, "It seems you're misinformed. I'm the Minister of Education." He replied, "In our tradition, the security of a country and the defense of its values and ways of life lies in the hands of those who educate our children. There's nothing more important than education." That's the theme of the four sons and the Seder in general. And on this special night, not only do we remember Hashem taking us out of Mitzrayim, but we acknowledge the sacred responsibility bound within that freedom, educating our children. Okay, number 7. What's with all the different opinions of how many Makos happened? I think I've mentioned this in the past. I often have trouble with these paragraphs and understanding what we're supposed to learn from it. Is there more to it than just the drushes involved? Right? We have Rabbi Yossi Aglili, who says that there were 10 Makos in Mitzrayim and 50 at the sea. Rabbi Lezer, who says that each plague in Mitzrayim was really 4 Makos for a total of 40 in Mitzrayim and 200 at the sea. And Rabbi Akiva says that each plague was really 5 Makos for a total of 50 in Mitzrayim and 250 at the sea. So I understand it's based on how they darshan learned out from the psukim, but what is really at the core of them trying to, so to speak, outdo each other here? Rabbi Beryl Wine quotes from the Vilna Gaon that Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim is also like the word lispor, to count. The more you count, the greater recounting of the miracle you have as well. He also adds from the Gra that Hashem says, Kol machala asher santi b'Mitzrayim lo asim alecha ki ani Hashem rofecha, that any plague or disease which I placed upon the Egyptians, I will not bring on you. So therefore, the greater the number of plagues that we can come up with visited upon the Egyptians, the greater immunity for the Jewish people. And to conclude this point, Rabbi Wein notes the Sfas Emes, who says that if you take all the mentions of the plagues listed in the Haggadah, so you have 3 of Ditzach, Adash, Be'achav. You have the 10 Makos. You have 60 mentioned by Rabbi Yossi Aglili. You have 240 mentioned by Rabbi Eliezer. And you have 300 mentioned by Rabbi Kiva. What does that add up to? 613. And this is a reminder that keeping the 613 mitzvos of the Torah is a defense against the physical and spiritual afflictions of Mitzrayim. And it's also a reminder that the more you count, the greater the recounting of the miracle as well. Okay, idea number 8, maror. Why do we eat maror at the Seder? We eat it because it's bitter. We eat it because the Egyptians made our lives bitter. We eat it to appreciate the sweetness and freedom, and in order to do so, we first need to have bitterness. But Rabbi Alan Schwartz in his Four Sons Haggadah shares the Ibn Ezra and the Barbanel. Now, they point out that the eating habits of those in dry climates tend to eat bitter and spicy foods to cause the taste buds to salivate, which helps with digestion. So according to this, the maror, just like the matzah, not only reminds us of our bitter past figuratively, but was the actual food that we ate in Mitzrayim. And that's why it helps us to relive the slavery experience, just like when we eat the matzah that they ate. We're not just retelling something that happened that they did back then to remind us about the bitterness, but it actually is the food, according to the Ibn Ezra and the Barbanel, that they ate, that possibly in Mitzrayim. Okay, and finally, end with a story, as we always do. This is a story from the Touched by Our Story Haggadah. So there's a story about Lisa, 5-year-old girl, whose family wasn't so observant. She'd been going to Hebrew school the whole year, mainly because her friend wanted to go, so she said, okay, if you're going, then I want to go to Hebrew school also. And so she came home on Rosh Hashanah time singing, dip the apple in the honey. And, you know, her parents thought it was cute. And they even happily ate the menorah-shaped cookies that she brought home Hanukkah time. And then right before Pesach, she came home with a kos shel Eliyahu that she'd painted herself. Mommy, mommy, can we use this for Pesach? The mother pretended, you know, to be enamored by the work of art. Ooh, it's so beautiful. And she assured her daughter, Lisa, that they would use it for the Seder. Now, the only problem was Lisa's father. Her father, Alan, wasn't interested in religion or in having a Seder. But as he and his wife were discussing it, he couldn't help but be so moved by his daughter's innocent desire for a Seder, and so he agreed to have a Seder. Lisa was beaming. She was so excited when she heard that, and that her cup would be displayed at the Seder. She couldn't wait. Pesach finally arrived. Alan, her father, put on a kippah, and he hesitatingly began the Seder. He hadn't done it in many, many, many years. His wife urged him to be a little bit more animated, so he pretended to care about the four questions. Oh, you know, the four questions, very good, you know how to say it. And singing Dayenu, and he ate some of the lettuce, the maror. He actually didn't mind the crisp, crunchy taste of the matzah. You know, he's like getting into it a little bit. And then after the delicious meal, oh, he was so full. He was starting to get tired. Hour was getting late. He turned to his wife and to his daughter, Lisa, and he said, you know, I'm going to sleep now. But what about the cup of Eliyahu? Asked Lisa anxiously. Her father was fed up. To him, Eliyahu was no more real than the tooth fairy. He didn't have the patience for this any longer. He didn't want to play along. He said, that's it. I'm going upstairs. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And on his way out of the dining room, he grabbed the cup of Eliyahu, and to Lisa's horror, he threw it to the floor. An hour or two later, it was nearly 1 a.m., middle of the night. Alan was twisting and turning in bed. Her father, he felt guilty about what happened earlier, and so he decided he's going to go check on his daughter and Lisa. He gets to her bedroom, he looks in, and he was surprised. Her bed was empty. Where was she? So he walks down the stairs to see where she was. Maybe she'd fallen asleep on the couch. And he gets to the living room, and his heart nearly broke. There he saw Lisa with her face pressed up against the glass of the window, tears streaming down her face. And her father started to cry. His daughter Lisa looked up at him. Lisa, what's wrong? Why are you up? Why are you here? Why aren't you in bed? But Lisa didn't answer. She just pointed out the window. Her father said, what are you looking at? Why don't you go back upstairs to sleep? It's very late. One last time, Lisa looked back at her father. Daddy, don't you see him? He's waiting right by the door for us to open it for him. Lisa turned back towards her father and buried her head in his strong grasp. Shaking his head in disbelief, Adeline looked out the window and couldn't help but wonder if his daughter really did see Eliyahu out there. Eliyahu is also standing outside every single one of our homes every year of Pesach night. The question is, will we open the door to welcome him in? Will we even recognize that he's there? Will we go looking for him? But more than that, we also learn from this story, from that little girl Lisa, that we should try to emulate the purity of faith and trust, that emuna pshuta, that small children have. This Pesach, may we go seeking out Eliyahu at the Seder night, not just opening up the door because that's what it says in the Haggadah, but truly, truly hoping and believing with that childlike emuna pshuta, that when we open the door, Eliyahu will be standing there to greet us with tidings of the redemption, Bezrat Hashem.